So this morning we continue our examination of Jesus' seven I am statements in John's gospel. We have been discussing who Jesus claims to be and what that means for us today as his followers. We began with a look at God's self-identification as I am. He tells us that he is the God who eternally is in a state of being and who causes everything else to be. This I am nature is what Jesus claims for himself in John's gospel. We have seen Jesus say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Last week, with the story of Lazarus, we saw Jesus make the proclamation, I am the resurrection and the life. He raised Lazarus from the grave, and he gives us the hope of both the abundant life that we saw in John 10 and the restoration of all things in the resurrection. This morning, we shift our attention to John 14, where we will see Jesus' claim, I am the way and the truth and the life. We'll begin with an examination of the context of Jesus' statement. Then we will walk through the passage together to see what it is exactly that Jesus is claiming. And finally, we will conclude with some key takeaways for us this morning. So let's get started. So one of the things that I strongly believe is that Scripture illuminates Scripture. And because of that, it's incredibly important that we understand the context of any given passage that we are studying. If we truly hold that the Bible is God's word, then we need to understand it fully. And in order to do that, we need to read it, the text of Scripture, in its context. Individual verses need to be understood in the context of their larger passage. And these passages need to be understood in the context of their books, in the context of their authors, and the broader world around Scripture. You may have noticed that I always like to begin with background. And this is why, because I believe that Scripture illuminates Scripture. And this morning is no different. So to truly grasp the significance of Jesus' words in John 14, 1-14, we need to understand the larger context of John chapters 13 through 17. This section is known as the Farewell Discourse. And these chapters capture a deeply intimate and pivotal moment during the Last Supper where Jesus prepares his disciples for his imminent departure. So in John 13, the chapter just before our passage this morning, we witness a series of profound events, and they set the stage for the teachings that we find in John 14. The chapter begins with a verse that summarizes the entirety of the farewell discourse, and this is in 13:1. John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's what the whole farewell discourse is about. It's Jesus saying, I have loved you up until this point, and even right now, what I am doing is an act of love. Jesus is going to show the disciples how much he loves them, both through his actions and through his teaching. And as proof, Jesus rises from the table and he performs a beautiful and extraordinary act of humility by washing his disciples' feet. So just this past week at the men's breakfast and the deacons' meeting, we talked about the importance of humility. And Jesus' actions here, they don't only demonstrate servanthood, but they also serve as a profound lesson in love and humility. In a radically countercultural act, Jesus, their teacher and rabbi, takes the position of a servant, and he performs an action that was viewed as humiliating. In a culture where much of the travel was done on foot, and the roads were also shared by livestock, foot washing was an act that fell to slaves, to servants, and to children. It was unheard of for a respected teacher to wash another person's feet. But Jesus challenges these societal norms, and he challenges the disciples to follow his example of selfless service. Now, immediately after this act, Jesus predicts his betrayal. He is troubled in spirit as he announces that one of his disciples will betray him. Now, the disciples are anxious and they are confused. And Peter motions to John to ask Jesus who he means. Now, to paint the picture for you, dining during this time would have occurred at a table that was shaped like a U. So there'd be a table here, there'd be a table here, and there'd be a table here. So it's kind of shaped like a U or an open square. This was known as a triclinium. And the diners would recline around the outside of the table. Guests would recline by laying on their left side, or their left arm, and they would use their right hand to feed themselves. The host of the meal would sit at the second seat on the right side. And the one to the right of the host was typically understood to be the closest to the host relationally. And we're told that this is where the disciple John was sitting, because he's able to lean back onto Jesus's chest. So John is in a seat that shows relational closeness to Jesus. Now, interestingly, the person to the left of the host was actually seen as the guest of honor. And as Judas was able to dip his hand into the dish with Jesus, we know that Judas was actually sitting in the seat of honor. And Jesus identifies Judas Iscariot as the betrayer by giving him a piece of dipped bread. Immediately after this, Judas leaves to carry out his plans, and the disciples are confused. They don't understand what is happening, and the atmosphere, it is charged with tension and uncertainty. Immediately after Judas's departure, Jesus addresses the remaining disciples with a new commandment. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." This commandment highlights the kind of ministry which Jesus has lived, which he has demonstrated, and it is the essence of the disciples' future mission. It is rooted in the love exemplified by Jesus himself. As the chapter closes, Jesus drops another bomb. He predicts Peter's denial. After telling them that he is getting ready to go away, Peter says that he will follow him anywhere, even to the point of death. And despite Peter's vehement declaration of loyalty, Jesus foretells that Peter's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. And this prediction only adds to the disciples' sense of tension, their growing anxiety. It feels as though there is an impending crisis. So imagine you gather together for the celebration of the Passover, right? Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem triumphantly as the coming king. And all of a sudden, one of the disciples, Jesus says, "You're going to betray me." One of their others, their second in command, Jesus says, "You're going to deny me, and I'm going away." He builds this sense of tension. And after 3 years of building his ministry, of teaching about the arrival of God's kingdom, these disciples, they knew that he was the Messiah who was going to restore Israel to its glory. Now one of their own was going to betray him. And this is where we move into chapter 14. Jesus begins by addressing the palpable anxiety and confusion among his disciples. Knowing that his departure would trouble them, he starts with words of comfort. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He reassures them of his continued presence, and he introduces the promise of the Holy Spirit who would be their helper and comforter after he is gone. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. John 15 continues the comfort discourse with the metaphor of the vine and the branches. This is what we're going to be looking at next week. But here Jesus emphasizes the necessity of abiding in him for the purpose of bearing fruit. He underscores these themes of love and obedience, reminding the disciples that their relationship with him must remain strong and intimate. In John 16, Jesus prepares his disciples for the challenges ahead. Speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit, he promises that the Holy Spirit will guide, will teach, will comfort them, ensuring that they are not left as orphans. Jesus also speaks of their impending sorrow turning into joy, offering hope amidst the coming trials. And finally, in John 17, we see Jesus' high priestly prayer. This prayer, it is a profound expression of Jesus' heart for his disciples and for all future believers. He prays for their protection, for their unity, for their sanctification, and ultimately that they may share in the glory that he has with the Father. So context is important, right? This is the context of our discussion this morning. And understanding this broader context enriches our comprehension of John 14, 1-14. Jesus is not merely offering comforting words. He is responding to the real fears and anxiety. And he is preparing his disciples for a new phase in their relationship with him. He's laying the foundation for their continued faith and mission after his departure. This backdrop is where he makes the declaration, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It is a statement that provides direction, it unveils divine truth, and it promises eternal life, encapsulating the core of his message and mission. So having set the stage with the context of the farewell discourse within the Last Supper, we're now going to move into our analysis of this morning's passage. Jesus begins with a direct and compassionate command. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus knows the turmoil in his disciples' hearts. I think it is incredibly powerful that this statement immediately follows the rebuke to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." And then he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He moves from addressing Peter singularly to his disciples collectively, and he calls them to trust. He invites them to put a higher level of trust in him. And this is not just a suggestion, it is an imperative to shift their focus from the things that Jesus has just told them, to shift their mindset from one of crisis to a deeper trust in him. By telling them not to let their hearts be troubled, Jesus acknowledges their current state of anxiety and he offers a remedy, faith. And then Jesus places himself on equal footing with God. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." We've been looking at the ways that Jesus is taking claim of God's identification as I am. And here, this is an affirmation of Jesus' divine identity. The disciples are to trust him as they trust God. This call to belief is foundational. It serves as the anchor for the peace and the comfort that Jesus is about to offer them. There is peace to be had, and it begins with belief in who Jesus is. He then tells them, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Jesus uses the imagery of a large house with many rooms, many places to stay, to describe the abundance and the hospitality of the kingdom of God. Now, there's disagreement among scholars about whether the Father's house should be understood as God's temple, which in the Old Testament is the picture of the house of God, or the heavenly abode of God. But this metaphor speaks of a place that is prepared, a home where there is more than enough and there is space for you. It conveys both security and belonging. In response to the disciples' fear of abandonment, Jesus tells them, "My Father has a place where you belong." He even tells them, "I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus assures his disciples that his departure, it has a purpose. We've talked about this over the past few weeks, but he has a plan. And not only does he have the authority to see his plan through, but it is in line with the Father's will. He's not leaving them permanently. He is going ahead to prepare a place for them. Incredibly, this preparation is not merely a physical act, but it is a spiritual act. The preparations that Jesus is undertaking will ensure that through his death and his resurrection, that they have access to eternal life with God, that in the house of the Father, they are home. But it isn't as if Jesus is paving the way and then leaving them abandoned. He tells them, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He promises his return. There is continuity of their relationship. And Jesus emphasizes in John 16 that there are coming trials, but they now have hope to sustain them. Jesus' ultimate desire is for them to be with him. He reinforces the personal and the relational aspect of his promise. But the disciples are still confused. Thomas asks, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And I love his honesty here. Thomas openly admits the confusion that the disciples are feeling. And honesty is one of the ways that we can come to God. His question is sincere, and I can deeply relate to seeking clarity in the midst of confusion. Jesus, I'm confused. What do you mean? You told us you were going away and we couldn't go with you. Now you say that you're going to prepare a place for us so we can go with you. Help me to understand. And Jesus does his best to make it clear. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This statement, it is one of the most profound in the entire Bible. It is one of the clearest proclamations of who Jesus understands himself to be. By declaring himself as the way, Jesus asserts that he is the exclusive path to God. This is not about a set of legalistic instructions or moral codes, but it is about a relationship with him. As the truth, Jesus embodies the ultimate reality and experience of God's self-revelation. As the life, he is the source of both spiritual and eternal life. He offers a relationship with God that transcends even death. And then Jesus re-emphasizes that he is the exclusive path to the Father. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus emphasizes that knowing him is equivalent to knowing the Father. He is deepening the understanding that Jesus is the complete revelation of God. To see and know Jesus is to see and know the Father. So Philip responds, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He's saying, we just want to see God, right? We're trying to figure this out. We want to be faithful. We just want to see God. Help us to see him. Philip's request, it reveals a desire for a tangible, visible understanding and revelation of God, and it echoes what I believe is a very common human longing. We were created with an innate desire to directly experience God himself. It's why the 5th century theologian Augustine famously wrote, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We sang that in one of our songs this morning. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We long for the experience of God himself, and that's exactly what Philip was saying this morning. And like Jesus' response to Thomas, he then paints a clear picture of exactly who he is. How long have I been with you, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus gently, lovingly corrects Philip. Jesus did not come to point the path to God. He is underscoring that his entire ministry has been a revelation of the Father. He's not pointing the way just to God. He is God. There is unity between Jesus and the Father. And here Jesus argues that seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. He continues, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus clarifies that his teachings and works are the direct outpouring of the Father's will and presence. He is the perfect mediator and the revealer of God, because he is united with the Father. The Father is in him, and he is in the Father. And the Father and Son's relationship of love and obedience, of knowledge and experience, it is something that we are invited to participate in. Jesus continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus promises that those who believe in him will continue his mission and do even greater works. Now, this isn't about surpassing Jesus. It's not about that we somehow become magically more powerful than him, because I don't think that that's something that we get to do. But I do think that it is about the scope and the reach of Jesus' mission, which his disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit to participate in, right? We talked about the ascension. Jesus goes to the throne of God. He mediates, he intercedes on our behalf. And because of that, we are able to continue the mission in a bigger and broader way. Jesus says, "I have started something which you get to continue and which I will continue to be a part of when I go to the Father. In fact," he says, "whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus assures them and us of the effectiveness of prayer made in his name. Jesus intercedes on our behalf when we pray in his name, because he is at the hand of the Father. But it doesn't mean that we can magically get anything that we want, because praying in Jesus' name means aligning our prayers with his character and his will. Jesus tells us that the purpose of answered prayer is that the Father may be glorified through the Son. This promise, it is a powerful encouragement for the disciples to remain connected to Jesus through prayer, trusting in his ongoing presence and provision. In these verses, we find a rich theological depth and pastoral care. Jesus is beginning to tell the disciples why they can have hope in the midst of loss, in the midst of betrayal, in the midst of leadership failure. He lays a solid foundation for hope that is centered in himself as the way, the truth, and the life. But this is not just hope for the disciples. He outlines truths that we can hold on to even today. So having examined the passage, let's now explore how these can be applied to our life today. We're going to frame these as personal statements to help us to internalize the message of Jesus and draw closer to him. So the first application that we have this morning is this: because Jesus is the way, I know that I have a clear path to God. I'm going to repeat that. Because Jesus is the way, I know that I have a clear path to God. Jesus declares himself as the way. He affirms that through him, we have direct access to the Father. We don't need to go through any human mediator or middleman, because that's exactly who Jesus is. We can go directly to the Father. He is our mediator. And in a world that is filled with uncertainty and countless paths that promise fulfillment, that promise your best life now, that promise health and wealth and prosperity, Jesus offers us the only true and certain way. And if Jesus is the way, it means that I can trust his guidance. Whenever I face confusion and difficult decisions, I can seek Jesus' direction through prayer and through his word, knowing that he will lead me on the right path. I can laser focus my sights on him, and I will end up exactly where I need to be. If Jesus is the way, it means that I have assurance of salvation. My relationship with God is secure through him. Through faith, I am adopted into God's family. I don't have to rely on my own efforts to reach God, but I can rest in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He has paid the price already. It is finished, and I know that when I enter God's presence, whether that is in 60 years or in 60 minutes, I will be home. The second takeaway is this: because Jesus is the truth, I know that I can build my life on his words. Because Jesus is the truth, I know that I can build my life on his words. When the world often tells us and rejects the idea of absolute truth, Jesus stands as the embodiment of all that is true. And more than that, as the truth, he is the source of everything that is and everything that we can know about it. And as such, his teachings, his promises, his character, they are reliable and they are unchanging. If Jesus is the truth, it assures me that I can stand firm in my faith. No matter what trends and philosophies emerge, I can hold fast to Jesus' teachings. I can trust that his revelation of God, it's trustworthy, and that his words lead to fullness of life. If Jesus is the truth, it means that I can discern what is right and wrong. When I align my life with who Jesus is as the truth, I can navigate moral and ethical dilemmas with clarity and confidence by imitating the character, the attitude, and the behavior of Jesus. Our third takeaway: because Jesus is the life, I know that I have both abundant and eternal life. Because Jesus is the life, I know that I have both abundant and eternal life. Jesus not only promises life after death, but a life of purpose, of joy and fulfillment here and now. It transforms our perspectives on daily living and our eternal destiny. If Jesus is the life, it means that I can experience abundant life. In the midst of trials and challenges, I can find peace and joy and purpose through my relationship with Jesus. He gives my life meaning beyond merely existing. If Jesus is the life, it assures me that I have hope for the future. The promise of eternal life with Jesus gives me hope that transcends earthly bounds. This hope empowers me to live with peace and grace while also giving me the freedom to boldly share the gospel with others. Fourth, because Jesus prepares a place for me, I know that I have a secure future. Because Jesus prepares a place for me, I know that I have a secure future. Jesus' assurance that he is going ahead to prepare a place for us in his Father's house fills us with confidence and peace about our ultimate destination. It means that I can live without fear of the future. Knowing my eternal home is secured by Jesus allows me to face the future with confidence, without fear of what lies ahead. I can know that I have a home with God. It means I can focus on what truly matters. With the certainty of an eternal home, I can prioritize my time and my energy on loving others like Jesus did, on experiencing God deeply through the Holy Spirit, and on building God's kingdom. Fifth, and finally, because Jesus promises greater works and the power of prayer, I know that I can make a significant impact. Because Jesus promises greater works and the power of prayer, I know that I can make a significant impact. Jesus encourages his disciples with the promise of greater works and the power of prayer, reminding us of the extraordinary potential that we have through him. They inspire us to engage in bold acts of faith. Do you believe that God can use you? When we believe that Jesus will work through us in extraordinary ways, it gives us confidence to step out in faith, to serve, to evangelize, to impact our community. And it invites us to pray with confidence. Jesus told us that what we pray for in his name, for the glory of God, he will do. Understanding the power of prayer in Jesus' name, we can approach God boldly. He's not some unknowable, faceless God. Because as we've seen, what does God look like? He looks like Jesus. So pray with confidence. When we embrace these applications, we allow the truths of John 14:1-14 to transform our lives, to deepen our relationship with Jesus, and to empower us to live out our faith with purpose and confidence. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is preparing a place for us. He promises us a home, and he promises us help. So let's go to Jesus in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus that bring comfort, guidance, and hope. We are grateful that Jesus is our way, our truth, and our life. Help us to trust in him completely, to build our lives on his truth, and to embrace the abundant and eternal life that he offers. Lord, as we face the uncertainties and the challenges of this world, remind us of the place that you have prepared for us and the hope that we have in you. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to live boldly, to serve faithfully, and to pray confidently in the name of Jesus. May your words continue to guide us, to comfort us, and to inspire us to live out our faith with purpose and passion. And we pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.